So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Well, friends, good afternoon. It's been a good afternoon, and we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, and you want to have a Bible open and also the outline open on that page. Have I done the wrong thing, Edward? No, you're right? Good. Okay, let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at the Word of God together. Our Father God, we do pray that you might speak to us now. We pray after the time that we've had this afternoon of relaxing and exercising and talking with each other, that you might help us to concentrate on your word, to understand your word, to digest what you are saying. We pray that our attitudes and our lives might be changed by what we hear now. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. My normal pattern, as I've been involved in teaching the Bible, is to open up at the end of each talk for a time of questions and comments. And I think it's one of the most stimulating parts of our church meeting, and I hope that as you sit here and sit and are involved in us with church, that as you take notes and write things down, that you do what is my pattern, which is to just write little questions in the margin, and so that when I get to the end of the talk, I've got a question or a point to interact with in the question and comment time. Every so often in questions and comment time, I get completely clean bowled. And that is, I have to admit that I have absolutely no idea, and we'll go and do some homework and come back with an answer next week. And it doesn't happen that often that I get completely clean bowled. More frequently, the answer that I give is less than satisfactory, or less than satisfactory from my point of view. And I've been thinking about what is my goal when I'm answering a question in question and comment time. And my goal in that kind of debate, cut and thrust answer time is that the answer would be both true and biblically persuasive. Both true biblically and persuasive, and that it starts with where the person is at and moves them to a position closer to Christ and an understanding closer to Christ. And that's what I'm shooting for in answering in the question and comment time. And I reflect back on my least satisfactory answers. And sometimes I've given answers that have been true, but not persuasive. I've tried not to give answers that were persuasive, but not true. particularly given the passage that we're going to look at tomorrow. But I think sometimes I've given an answer that's been true and has persuaded most of the people, but not the person who's asked the question. Sometimes I've given answers like that. It's only happened once that I think my answer to a question in question comment time I thought was true, but failed to persuade anyone. Well, it's only happened once that I've really noticed. I've thought back quite often about that incident in question time, and it wasn't in our church contest, it was another place. And I gave an answer, and the question was on the issue of truth. And I was arguing that the Bible text had a meaning, and that the text had a meaning and the meaning was true, and as a Christian community, we should be praying and aiming to come to an understanding of that one right definitive meaning. And the challenger, questioner said, well, what about the issue of people engaging in ongoing same-sex relationships in Christian community? Same-sex sexual practices. Or what about the issue of the ordination of women? And it would appear that in this church they say women should be ordained to the ministry, and in this church they say women shouldn't be. And the challenger's premise was that what you have just said in your talk, Dominic, that the Christian community as a whole should be heading to one united, consistent understanding of what the Bible text is saying, that is dreaming, like in the castle. And I tried to reply to that question, and I don't think the answer I gave persuaded. I thought it was true, but I don't think it persuaded. And I'm going to have another go at answering that question that you haven't asked, but that they asked in that question time 5 or so years ago. Because when I gave the answer to the question that I gave back then, I didn't interact with 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 to 16 to 21. So let me have a go. The answer, you want to take notes here. This is going to be a very important talk in the life of our church and in the life of how we interact with the arts graduates around us. The Apostle Peter wasn't directly dealing with the issue of homosexuality, the ordination of women. He was dealing with vastly different issues. If you see in the next chapter, chapter 2, he's addressing how to deal with false teachers, people with differing positions and people with positions that the Apostle Peter would hold are wrong. In the first part of chapter 1, Peter has already set out his position on what he sees as really important about the Christian life. And I want to say, if there's only one talk you listen to this weekend, it's this morning's talk you should have heard. Because I think this morning's talk is the most important talk in the weekend, because what Peter is saying in the first part of chapter 1 is Christ has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. Therefore, make every effort, using the equipment that Christ has provided, to live the life of godliness, then your calling and election will be sure. Then in tomorrow's session, he's going to be saying, there's all these people who are saying different things, and their calling and election not only isn't sure, it's damned. And then, but before he gets to the people who are wrong, he's dealing with the issue of, well, how do we know what we know is true? And so it's the question of epistemology that we're going to look at in these next few minutes together. Now, present tense, look what he's saying, chapter 1, verse 12. In the present tense, he's reminding them. He's refreshing them. In the future tense, when he's dead, he's setting things up so that after he's dead, they'll be able to remember. Sentence 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. That's a thing if you come to church and you think, man, I've already heard this. He keeps reminding, even though they know it. I'm reminding you, even though you know them, you're firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tent of this body, as long as I'm alive, because I know that it'll soon be put aside. I'm going to die soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter's about to die. And he's going to great lengths to make sure that after he's dead, they'll be able to remember the things that he's taught. And particularly, what are these things? Well, at least I think these things is verse 16, the information about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be part of these things. But I think these things is the things that he's been spelling out in the beginning of the letter. Christ's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He called us by his glory and excellence. The message has come through his great and precious promise. There's an opportunity to partake in the divine nature, escape the corruption of the world. And when Peter wrote that, when Peter made that declaration, he had it absolutely clear in his own mind that this is not a fantasy, that he is not following a myth. You see, sentence 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would appear, if Peter says, we didn't follow a cleverly invented story, that there's someone around saying that Peter has been following a cleverly invented story. I don't think that's reading too much into it. In fact, one of the other translations has slyly invented nonsense. And I think that the people that we're going to see next session, we're going to identify as false teachers, have been going around claiming that the message that Peter has been proclaiming is a cleverly invented story. Now, when you read it like that, there's a real doozy on, isn't there? Because you've got these false teachers over here claiming that Peter has been peddling a cleverly invented story, and Peter over here is saying that they are false teachers. Now, the issue is not whether or not people involved in homosexual practice should be accepted into the life and leadership of the church. The issue is not what is the role, the debate of the ordination of women. The issue is not gender roles in marriage. He's talking about issues that I think are much more central. He's battling over an issue like this, chapter 2, verse 2, that they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. That chapter 2, verse 10, bold and willfully, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Chapter 2, verse 18, they entice into sensual passion. Chapter 2, verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, I think, I've come to this view very firmly, that this is a very important passage for us to be looking at the age and stage we are at as a church fellowship. Because it's clear as we grow, and we, the leadership of this church, we do want to grow. We want to make a major impact for Christ Jesus in our city and in our nation, in our industry. That there's going to be debate over big issues, and there's going to be disagreement, and there's going to be conflict, and it's going to be conflict over what is truth. And we've made some very strong statements this morning, very strong statements about life and godliness, very strong calls about making every effort, about persevering, about self-control. And as the platform gets bigger, statements like that, when they're made, are going to be challenged. And when they get challenged, well, how do you know what you know? How can you be sure about the declaration? What is Peter going to say when he is challenged? This is what he says when he is challenged. He gives two arguments as to why he is so sure. The first thing that he says is, I personally have had an experience of Christ Jesus. That is his first witness, his own experience. He says, we, verse 16, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I have seen the Lord Jesus. I've dealt with him. I've interacted with him. And Peter says, let me just tell you about one life-defining moment. There was a mountain. Jesus took me, James, John, up onto the mountain with him. And we were standing there, Jesus, James, Peter, John. And while we were standing there, Moses and Elijah appeared, the transfiguration. And in the midst of that, verse 17, he, Jesus, received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. What are defining moments in your life? This was defining in Peter's life. Now, he's arguing the point from his own experience. Peter is saying, I have experienced the glory and majesty of God. And it's right for me to tell people of my experience of God. And my little boy says, have you seen God's power? And I say, yeah, I've seen the power of God. I've seen the power of God in my changed life. That I was walking that way and I've been totally turned around. And I've seen the power of God in your changed lives. I've seen God giving you divine power, giving you everything you need for life and godliness. And I've seen God call you by his own glory. I have experienced that in our fellowship. Time and time again. I've seen miracle after miracle as lives have been turned upside down. That is my first witness, my witness of experience. But my second witness, says Peter, is even more powerful. Even more powerful than my own experience. And verse 19, here it is. You're going to lock eyes on this. This is going to get hairy. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. I'm even more sure about this. When is Peter speaking? He's speaking really he's standing with you and me after the first coming of Christ and before the second coming of Christ. And there were these words spoken by the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And they predicted the first coming of Christ and they predicted the second coming of Christ. And Peter is speaking after the first coming of Christ. He says, I've got the word of the prophet. And I'm even more certain of it because I've seen it start to come true in the first coming of Christ. And now I'm so sure that he's coming back because I've seen him come the first time. And so I'm saying to you, I've got this word of the prophet and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. The world is a dark place. And there is one light shining, the word of God. He's saying, pay attention, listen to that word. How long do I have to listen? When can I stop? 19, when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. When the Lord Jesus returns. Now, I've got to listen to the word of God till then. Now, here is Peter's statement about the word of God. Here is where he's taking his stand. Verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, the Old Testament, originated with God. God is the author. I mean, it wasn't that Isaiah got out of bed in the morning and thought, you know, I think I'm going to write some prophecies today. That wasn't how it happened. Isaiah was gripped by the Spirit of God. Isaiah was carried along by the Spirit of God. But the words of the prophets, they're men speaking. It's God addressing people. It's God instructing people. And that is actually true, though, of not just the Old Testament, but also the New. Do this with me. Just flick forward one page to 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. Peter writing, bear in mind that our Lord's patience, the Lord Jesus delaying in his coming and return and cleaning up the mess, means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. First point, the enormously reassuring point, that the Apostle Peter found the writings of the Apostle Paul hard to understand. I find that so comforting. Second point, he calls them scripture. He holds them, those writings of the Apostle Paul, in the same authority with which he holds the New Testament, the Old Testament writings, the writings of the prophets. Third point, people distort the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, that may not be a surprising point on face value, but I want to say that if you can distort the meaning of something, then it must have a meaning. That follow, doesn't it? There must be a meaning for you to be able to distort the meaning. Meaning is not infinitely elastic. There is a meaning. The Bible text has a meaning. One meaning. In that it cannot be right to say that it is a good, right and appropriate thing for people to engage in ongoing same-sex activity in one church, for one church to say that? And there is a church in Stanmore that says that? And for another church to say, it is not right for Christian people to engage in ongoing same-sex activity? And there's a church in Annandale that says that. Now, it can't be right on the south side of Parramatta Road and wrong on the north side of Parramatta Road. It's not like that. It can't be right to have one view on women's roles in ministry in one place and one view on women's roles in ministry in another place. Either God spoke clearly and meant something and had a meaning, or he didn't. Well, that was the answer that I gave, more or less. I don't think I persuaded that day. And I've wrestled long and hard with why I didn't. Here's a few thoughts. I think people in the room were thinking, yeah, Dominic, but how come in one church they ordain women and one church they don't, and both of them claim to be Bible churches? And I've reflected on my answer, and I think my answer was geared at the time for a modernist audience, whereas virtually everyone in the room was postmodern. And now, here's a little analysis, and I'm moving outside the Bible text now, but I think for the postmodern reader, and as with any literature, they're thinking, you've got to include the Bible. The way you read one text will be how you read another text, and many of the postmodern readers were thinking, well, there's an author, there's a text, and there's a meaning. And let me just make a couple of comments on the postmodern and the author. For the authority for determining the meaning of the text traditionally lied with the author. The author determined the meaning. And the job of the reader was to try to work out what the author meant. But under postmodernity, people have said for the author to determine the meaning, that's repressive. That's authoritarianism. And so what should happen is once the author has written the text, they let the text go. And others come and bring their meaning to the text and allow the text to sing. So the Baz Luhrmann version of Romeo and Juliet had people snorting cocaine. You with me on this? Yeah. I don't think that was part of Shakespeare's script. Shakespeare would have been astonished to see that in Romeo and Juliet. But Baz Luhrmann says, who cares? He's dead. I don't care. And the reader says, isn't it great? Baz can bring his expression and meaning to the text, and authors must not be allowed to control their works. Or a composer writes a musical score. Handel writes the Messiah. But then the composer is dead. And the text comes to the conductor, who brings their own interpretation. Now that's the illustration, here's the argument. Nietzsche declared God is dead. Around about 1900. Philosopher, God is dead. I thought it was quite funny, actually. Nietzsche wrote God is dead. And at the University of New South Wales, somebody wrote in one of the toilets in graffiti, it had God is dead, Nietzsche. And this uni student had written, Nietzsche is dead, God. I liked it. But Nietzsche wrote, God is dead. God is the ultimate author. When you kill God, you kill the author. If you kill God, life has no ultimate meaning. If you kill the author, a text has no ultimate meaning. And what Luhrmann would say, the conductor would say, is unless the author dies, meaning cannot live. Imagine being the director of a play and having the writer of the play sitting next to you. It'd be terrible. You'd feel so intimidated. In fact, David Williamson, in writing his plays, has intimidated his directors. And his directors have felt one of them, enormous row that spilled over into the papers in the lead-up to the release of the play. No. What we need is a dead author, so that we, the reader, can create. And it is because the view is God is dead, therefore you can have variations in theology. For if God is alive, then he can say what he meant. But God is dead. He's not here, so we can't know what he thought. on the text. If the author's dead, you deal with the text. There's no one right objective meaning. There's just different interpretations. Your interpretation, there's my interpretation. And we've all done it. We're discussing a movie, we're discussing a book, and somebody says, oh, did you take it that way? I took it this way. No, I didn't take the negative view at that point. I took the positive view at that point. And since the author's dead, since the author's not here, well, we don't settle it. And we settle for the fact that texts have multiple meanings, and there's any number of playful interpretations that you can bring to the text, that I can bring to the text, and we like that. So rather than the author deciding the meaning of the text, it's not even really the text. It's the reader. It's the director of the play, the conductor of the orchestra. The meaning is the creation of the reader. It's our responsibility as readers to bring meaning to the text. How do we decide on meaning as readers? There's a question, isn't it? I mean, how do I decide on the meaning as a Bible reader, as of the meaning of the Bible? Well, some say just have a relaxed view. Let's be relaxed and let's celebrate the diversity and plurality of interpretations. And you can interpret it this way, you can interpret it that way, you have it this way in Stanmore, we have it that way in Annandale, you have it this way over here, you have it that way in the Catholics, all sorts of interpretations. Some say, no, we've got to have a policy to decide on interpretation. We need a strategy that best promotes peace, that best promotes justice, that best promotes freedom. So an intellectually impressive feminist theologian is Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza. And she said, as she reads the Bible, I want to promote the authority moving from the author of the text to the reader. And she argues that we should read the Bible with an interpretation that best encourages people to be ethically and politically responsible. Best promotes peace, freedom, justice. You evaluate the impact of the text in the contemporary community and you choose a reading that best fosters social justice. Here's a third view. Some say as we read the text, we focus on the needs of our particular interpretive community. And we allow other interpretive communities to focus on their needs, but we shouldn't expect that our interpretive community would agree with their interpretive community. So this community might have a view that the text means Jesus died for your sins and rose again. And that's fair enough, and nobody's going to criticize us for having that view, but we should not criticize another community which says that Jesus did not physically rise again. So there's the group I'm speaking to. I think they, whether consciously or unconsciously, had separated the author from the text. And as they came to read the Bible and bring a variety of interpretations to the Bible text, they had accepted the premise that God is dead in the way they read the text. But it's not just them. I think sometimes when we read the text. We come to Bible study group. We come to introducing God group. What makes a good night is the wrestle. One person disagreeing with another. Clear way to kill the discussion is the right answer is. I mean, if the theological thought police were in your Bible study group, it'd feel like having Shakespeare sitting next to you as you're trying to direct the movie. It'd cramp Luhrmann's style. I'm not sure we've bought the line that God is dead, but I think we've bought the line that the author's dead. We haven't realized they're saying the same thing. So I've been wrestling with how to reply. This is the answer I wish I'd given. I think I should have challenged the presuppositions of the audience. I should have said, God is alive. And I want to make that strong claim to you tonight. God is alive. And as you read a text, you've got to read a text with the view that God is alive. And I think you have to read a text with the view that God is not just alive, but God is Trinity. See, it is Nietzsche's atheistic theology that leads him to say that the author's dead. I'm going to learn how to do this. And once he says God is dead, life has no author, text has no author, text has no meaning. But hang on, you'll come to me and say, but Dominic, you've just committed a philosophical sleight of hand, haven't you? Haven't you just smuggled in the concept that God is alive? Haven't I just smuggled that in? No, I haven't smuggled that in. I've stated it as an assumption. It is an assumption that I have. It's an assumption that I live by. It is fundamental to my worldview of life that God is alive. In fact, very strange if I was here this weekend if I didn't think God is alive. I cannot live with the concept that God is dead in any other area of my life, so I do not intend to live with the concept that God is dead in the way I read texts. I am assuming God is alive. If God is not alive, I think there's no point being interested in the Bible at all. But if God is alive, if God is alive, and I'm assuming that he is, then you may be interested to know in how the living God speaks. If God is alive, then Nietzsche is wrong. God is not dead. The author's not dead. If you are Christian, you don't believe that God is dead. You believe that God is alive. And more than that, God is not just alive, but God is present as his work is read. And God has a view about how his work is read. He's not like Shakespeare to Baz Luhrmann. Shakespeare's dead. But he is like the contemporary director, the playwright sitting next to the contemporary director. He's just like that. God is present as we deal with the text that he's written. And I can't just choose any meaning that I'd like, because God is right here, present, speaking to me. And more than that, God underwrites, God guarantees, God promises to personally validate his text. God is a person who makes and keeps his promises. He says, "We," in fact, in this 2 Peter 1 passage, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. I was certain before, but I'm even more certain now. The character of God is to be truthful. My character is to be deceptive. You've got to be clear on that. I always want to make me look out better, look to you better than I am. That's true, isn't it? I know that about me. I know that about you. You always want to make you look better to me than you are. Isn't that true? I mean, I'm not getting enough nods. It's true, isn't it? We always fake that we're actually better than we are. God's not like that. He represents himself accurately. Secondly, the text is the ultimate text. I mean, you've got to grab this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 of John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst. The text is flesh. We're not just dealing with words on a page. We're dealing with an author who became a text. We're dealing with a God who became a human. A text, a word, who perfectly represents God. Jesus is the image of the exact image of the invisible God. You get that in Hebrews 1 verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. The text is exact, precise, exactly what the author wanted to say. Most texts you read today, they don't express the author's mind perfectly, do they? They don't. They can't. They don't. But Jesus perfectly represents his Father. He's a perfect representation. An unblemished presentation of the Father's mind. You say, but Dominic, how could the God of all the universe allow himself to be represented by words on a page? How could God, the God of the universe, be limited to that? And the reply must come, well, he limited himself to a body, didn't he? He made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was found in appearance as a man. Why couldn't he allow himself to be limited to words on a page? Well, that's the author, that's the text. What about the reader? Am I free to bring my own interpretation and meaning to the text? No. Men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. Just as the man who wrote the text was not free to bring his meaning, he was carried by the Holy Spirit. So with reading the text, if I am reading the text rightly, I am reading with the help of God's Spirit. I'm asking God to so give me of his Spirit that I will hear him speak truly. He promises that he'll give his Spirit. I'm claiming that promise. And when God promises his Spirit, look with me at it. Ezekiel 36, keep your finger in 2 Peter, come back to Ezekiel 36. He's promising in a great and precious promise, I'm going to give you my Spirit. Ezekiel Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I, verse 26, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. God is promising that he'll put his spirit in us, and his spirit will cause us to want to follow his decrees, to want to be careful to keep his laws. Well, there's a challenge, isn't it? There's a real question for me. What if, as you read the word of God, you say, no, that's rubbish? Well, there's a litmus test as to whether or not the Spirit of God is working in you, isn't it? Because when you read the word of God, what should be happening is you should be saying before you read, Holy Spirit, please help me. Please work in me to cause me to hear you, God, to cause me to want to change, to obey you. Help me to understand you. Help me to accept what you're saying. To help me to follow your decrees, Lord. Help me to be careful to keep your laws. That is the work of the Spirit of God. And so if you have the Spirit of God, that's what I'd be expecting to happen as you read the scriptures. So if somebody stands up and says, I have a different meaning, well, I really want to question whether or not they've got the Spirit of God. So I've got to read the text on the question of homosexuality and say, Lord, what are you saying? Help me to hear you. Help me to live your way. Lord, what are you saying by your Spirit in your word on the question of gender roles? Help me to hear you. Help me to live your way. I take it we ought to read the scriptures with a Christ-like humility. We aren't to approach God's text in a power struggle over meaning. We're to see ourselves as readers aiming to find out what is the text saying to us. I'm to sit under the text. Here is the text. I'm to sit under it. I take it that my job as a Bible teacher is to sit with you under the text of the Word of God. You don't want to hear what I have to say. You want to hear what the Word of God has to say. And as we listen to the text, we're to be humble listeners. If God's Spirit is working among us, God's Spirit will cause us to be humble listeners, moving us to that. So let me just for a minute preach against roast preacher. How was church this morning? Oh, Andrew was really good. Oh, I don't know, I've heard Andrew better in talks before. I don't know. Dominic really stuffed it, I think, on a point three. Why are we doing that? We're actually standing over the message, aren't we? Analysing, judging the performance, rather than sitting under the text, listening to what the Spirit is moving us to hear in our hearts. What is God telling me to change today? Well, I've got something to say in conclusion, but just in case you have a comment or a question, we'll open for comments and questions. Evan.
It almost sounded like you were saying if someone disagrees with what you're saying when you're speaking with the Spirit of God, that you pray that the Spirit would be at work in you, that you're in tune with what God is saying. To disagree with you is to put ourselves in the realm of not having the Spirit in us.
That's a very helpful point from Evan that I'd like to make a correction on if that's what I said. I think Evan was, let me see if I paraphrase you right. It almost sounded as if Dominic said that if you disagree with Dominic, you don't have the Spirit of God. Would I like to make a comment on that? here. I think if you disagree with the Apostle Peter, then you don't have the Spirit of God. And so the question is not, do you disagree with Dominic? The question is, has Dominic got the Spirit of God? Is he saying what the Apostle Peter's saying? Yeah, that's a good question to ask. Have I got the Spirit of God? Am I saying, have I even got the Spirit of God? Am I hearing what the Apostle... Because if you have the Spirit of God will move you to want to hear what the Apostle is saying and move you to want to obey what the Apostle is saying. Now, I'm not saying always believe me. I'm certainly not saying that. And that'll become even more clear tomorrow as we deal with teachers in the passage tomorrow. But I am saying I do not think we're free to bring 100 multiple meanings to the text. Yeah. Carrie.
If your Bible study group isn't in agreement about, say, the meaning of a passage by the end of the night, is there...
Mm-hmm. Carrie asks, if your Bible study group isn't in agreement about the meaning of the passage, is there a problem? Yes. That follows, doesn't it?
I'm not persuaded.
Carrie's... If you can walk out of the room... and somebody says, I don't think that I need to work on my godliness, and somebody else says, I think I do, and they've read the passage in verse 5 of chapter 1, I think that's a problem. I think there are issues on which the scriptures are clear and on which God has spoken clearly and on issues on which God has not spoken clearly. And so I think if it's an issue on which God has spoken clearly, then I want our groups to come to agreement. Yeah. I mean, there are issues on which God has left it free for Christians to decide and go different ways on. How you structure church government, for example. It seems there's no real teaching on how churches should structure church government. I mean, sorry, there are some teaching, but there's great freedom on the issue of church government. And so I don't mind if somebody have this structure of government as their preferred one, somebody have this structure of government as their preferred one. But on... whether or not it's right to tell lies. Yeah, there's one right meaning. Don't. Whether or not it's right to be involved in sexual sin. There's one right statement. Don't. Whether or not it's right to honour your parents. There's one right thing. Honour your parents. Whether or not it's right to covet. There's one right thing. Don't covet. There's a whole range of things that there's no... God said something and he meant it. And when Moses got down from the Ten Commandments, with the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, there weren't 1,000 art students saying, well, according to what we learnt in culture and text, and Roland Barthes said this, and I mean, just Moses is going to get off the grass and do what you're told. Kim.
Mm. He experienced. And often we're very quick to toss the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, when it comes to experience. And so how does our experience of being Christian fit in with what he then goes on to say about having the word made more certain?
Mm. Kim's asked a very, very helpful question on what is the link between experience and the scriptures in terms of coming to the conclusions that he's come to. And Kim has pointed out that sometimes in evangelical preaching we're quick to denigrate experience. I was fascinated to note that Peter doesn't denigrate his experience, does he? He's very clear. this is true in my mind because I've had an experience. But there's something even more powerful for me, which is that I've got the word of the prophets made more certain. So he's got two witnesses in his mind. One is his own experience and one is the more powerful witness, the word of the prophets. But he does have the experience. And you are prompting me to give my conclusion before I get to my conclusion, which is, I don't want us to be denigrators of experience. And why am I convinced that God is alive and active and to be obeyed? Well, it's partly because I've met the risen Lord Jesus. It's partly because I've seen his power at work in my life. It's partly that. That's true. It's happened. It's partly because I've seen him at work in your life. That's true. It's happened. But it's also, and more powerfully for me, that I have the word of the prophets made more certain. That I've seen the predictions in the scriptures. I've seen them come true in the first coming of Christ. And so I'm confident they're going to come true as they speak of the second coming of Christ. And so I'm not standing here, and I haven't in my presentation, denigrating experience. So thanks for allowing me to thump that a bit. Liz.
And I mentioned that because you said it in front of church, but I'm just wondering, I presume that that doesn't mean that the Spirit of God left you for a time. I'm just wondering how the ongoing, lifelong challenge of understanding the Scriptures fits into...
I had a very stimulating discussion this afternoon with somebody about bad teachers and false teachers. And I think that as my knowledge of God has grown, I've become a better teacher of God, a more accurate teacher of God, a more skilled teacher of God. And I've seen all sorts of deficiencies in some of my past talks, and there are certainly some talks in my filing cabinet that I would not give today. Does that make me a false teacher? And what about those people I spoke to previously? Well, I'm going to talk more about false teachers tomorrow. Now, why don't I just hold Liz's question till tomorrow? Get you coming back for tomorrow morning. Yeah. Besides, Christine wants us to finish on time. Pete. Sorry, can you just sharpen your question for us, Pete?
Well, I'm just wondering, the church on one side of the pyramid are solid, and the other side something's right for their community because they're weaker. How do we treat them?
Peter's question is, getting my apostles confused as well as my guitarists. He's raising the issue that the Apostle Paul raises in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. Come with us to 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. And he's talking about freedom in those. Paul is talking about freedom that we have in Christ and freedom to make different decisions at different times. And he's saying that there are sometimes things that I will do something in one situation that I wouldn't do in another situation. He uses as the end point of the argument 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink... Where am I? lost it here. Oh, sorry, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul is saying, I'm a Jewish man who's come to Christ. I'm trying to win Gentiles to Christ. There are some things that I have preferences on, that I flex on in order to win people to Christ. And we could use lots and lots of examples on where I have flexed in order to win people to Christ. I don't inflict my love of country music on you at church in order to win you to Christ. There's all sorts of areas that I flex on. I do it all the time. I flex like that. Now you'll never know, will you? But there are some things I can't flex on, and I won't flex on. And so the Apostle Paul says here in this passage, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So he actually won't say, I mean, where I've seen this come really fly close to the line, I mean, somebody told us a story about a bloke, a priest, I think it was, who decided to try and win prostitutes to Christ. And so he would pay for brothel appointments and share Christ with them instead of having sex with them. And it became a scandal that this priest was visiting prostitutes, but over the years many women were rescued from prostitution and came to Christ. And he thought that was a right application of that passage. I thought it was a wrong application of that passage because although the right thing was done, the right thing wasn't seen to be done. It was a scandal for the name of Christ in the district, and I think perhaps a woman could have paid, and well, I don't know, some other way could have been found to win those women to Christ. I once supplied this passage of I'm trying to win people to Christ, and their language is in the gutter, and so I shouldn't come on as a prude. And so, therefore, if they're swearing in their kind of language with me, I should swear and have just the same kind of tongue as they had back. Do you know, so that I'm becoming a Jew to be like the Jews, to win the Jews. As I've reflected on, I'm not free from Christ's law. It's clear that I'm not free from Christ's law. It says it in that very sentence, I'm not free from Christ's law. So, and I think Christ's law is quite clear that there's to be no filthy language on my lips. And so, therefore, I should not be flexing on that issue. And so I repented of that previous evangelistic strategy. I think as a church, we have to have a policy of having godliness in our leadership, godliness in our Bible study group leaders. There's a whole range of areas that we want to hold high godliness, and we want to be calling people to be godly. But the areas of freedom that we have are on the areas that the Bible does not speak clearly. For example, whether or not you play country music or not. Whether or not, what music you have, what drums you have. I mean, whole range. Whether or not you have communion rails, you know, whether or not you have baptism fonts, whether or not you have particular styles of liturgy. All those kind of things, there's massive freedom on. And I want to be flexing on all of those. So if you ask me what kind of Christian I am a theologically conservative Christian, but I'm a pragmatically enterprising Christian because I want to be flexing on the pragmatism to reach people, as I think the Apostle Paul is, but I actually want to be holding to the Scriptures. Yeah. Now, where were we? Have we got time for another one, Christine? One last one for Christine. Yeah. Bruce. Oh, sorry, Tim. It's the hairstyle, mate. Haven't got my glasses on. Just a short question from Tim before dinner. let me pick it up in two ways. On the question of infant baptism, I'd put the question of infant baptism in under God has not spoken clearly on this matter. And so therefore I think there is massive freedom. And so we have in our church dedicated babies and we've baptised babies. We've opted both sides on that position. And I've been in church where the person holding the microphone for the baptism didn't believe in infant baptism, but he was supporting the freedom of the person who did believe in infant baptism to... So I think where God has not spoken clearly, we must allow liberty. But where God has spoken clearly, then we are to say God has spoken clearly and it's our position not to debate but to obey. There was a second part to your question that I've forgotten. Oh, how do you decide which bits?
Yeah.
How do you decide which bits? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting, teaching, rebuking and training in righteousness. So there is something for me in every part of scripture. However, there are some commands in the New Testament that I personally have not felt called to obey. You say, what? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now I'm getting nervous because Andrew Laird has just spoken on this verse in morning church a few weeks ago. I've got to go and get the MP3 off the downloads to hear what Andrew said. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, I am not laying it on you as a point of godliness to carry scrolls from Troas to Rome, especially parchments. That's not what I'm doing. And so there's a bit of the New Testament that I don't think has a direct application to you. However, it does. I think it tells you that the Apostle Paul saw part of his work as reading parchments. And it saw part of the concern of one Christian brother to another would be that they would be prepared to serve each other by putting themselves out and helping them move house, helping them move scrolls, helping facilitate them reading the Word of God. There are some things we can learn as the secondary reader. Now, the question is, which bits are aimed directly at me and which bits am I reading kind of over the shoulder of somebody else? Well, actually, when you read 2 Timothy, Paul's quite clear. I'm writing to Timothy, a young minister who's taking over the leadership of a church. Well, you've got to read it. Some of us are young ministers beginning in leadership. It's got a more direct application than somebody who's just come to Christ. The person who's just come to Christ is learning how churches would be run, how better churches are run. You read Ephesians, and there's all sorts of things there about how Jewish Christians should respond. Whereas I'm not a Jewish Christian, but I'm a Gentile Christian, so I read the bits to the Jewish Christians as a secondary reader. I read the bits to the Gentile Christians, thinking that's aimed directly at me. There's all sorts of interpretive questions that I bring to the text, but once I've asked those interpretive questions and come to an answer, then it's, yes, sir, how high would you like me to jump? my response caused by the Spirit is to obedience. How about I pray and I'll say grace as well. Our Father God, we do thank you that your word is for us, that you have spoken through your prophets, men carried along by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we read the word of God, we would not have the presupposition that you are dead, but we would come to your text with a presupposition that you are living, that you are active, and by your Spirit you are with us as we read. And Father, we pray that we would not be people who feel free to bring our own meaning to the text, but we would be people asking, what are you saying to us? What do you want us to hear? And we pray, Father, that the prayer of Ezekiel might be made true in us, that your Spirit would cause us to hear your decrees and to be obedient. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you'll enjoy talking about these subjects over dinner. I didn't say thanks for the food. Our Father God, we do thank you for this food. Amen.